And good morning. We'll let the dust settle here. As we dip into the Minor Prophets again, this Sunday and next, to complete our study, last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, you had a break from me last week. 2 weeks ago, Jonah. And the Assyrian threat. This week, Habakkuk. And there's another ancient superpower on the horizon threatening the people of God. Namely, that's right, Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar, depending on the spelling of that name. King of ancient Babylonia. And so that's where we're at as we think about our study. The territory outlined in red comprising that ancient superpower. Judah, a dust speck, really, here in that empire of Babylonia. And Habakkuk, God's prophet, in the middle of all this. And in light of the season, I need to bring something to your attention before we even look at Habakkuk today. Easter. Is next Sunday Palm Sunday? Following Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, or Easter? Interestingly, and I suppose not surprisingly, when we think about the Babylonians, they have their own culture and religious tradition, this particular deity being very important to them, this goddess of love and war, Ishtar. Does that sound familiar to you? Ishtar becomes Astarte as the language moves from Mesopotamia through Anatolia and finally into Indo-European, where we get Easter. Interesting. What do we know about the church over the course of history? What has happened in terms of our holy days, often? And this is the case with even that name Easter, a spring fertility festival in Europe, and the church, of course, celebrates resurrection in the same time period, the same spring season, and the two began to be blended together. What are the traditional symbols of Easter? Eggs. What are eggs all about? Fertility symbol. We had a bunny rabbit in our yard this morning. Chocolate bunnies for Easter. Another fertility symbol. Find ways to reclaim the Christian heritage of these holy days. There's a great tradition in the Greek Orthodox Church. Sunday morning, resurrection morning on Easter, they take red eggs, and at sunrise, they break them as the sun comes up and shout, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." And so, find ways to appropriate even those symbols that sometimes by accretion have crept into our tradition. Ishtar, Easter, goes back to Babylonian fertility religion. And so this is part, I suppose, at least of the cultural background of the book of Habakkuk, as he encounters God's plan and begins to question God's wisdom in using a pagan nation like the Babylonians to judge the sin of the Hebrew people. Everyone has a worksheet, I trust, except for me. And I have one. What did I do with it, Jerry? Thank you. Oh, I know. It's under the folder. I've got two. I'll be covered. Thanks, David. Let's pause and pray together and ask God to bless our study. And we'll take a look at this really unique minor prophet. Jonah is unique in a way because his book is not an oracular book. It's a biography. Hosea is unique because he was a living parable to his people. Habakkuk is unique because he reverses the flow of communication. Normally the prophet is bringing a word from God to the people. Habakkuk takes the word of the people back to God and reverses that flow. So he's a unique study for us in that way. And we'll pray that God will bless our time together. Our Lord, we're grateful for this season, this Lenten season, as we again anticipate and reenact that Resurrection Sunday, and as we marvel at your grace and your redemptive plan, we do pray that you would help us as we think about even reclaiming our holy day, and ask that you would, by your grace, give us insight, and by your Spirit, help us to be renewed in our faith as we consider this great event in our church year. We pray, too, that you might bless us as we study the word from your prophet Habakkuk. And we might learn from his lesson. We might also learn from his prayer as we look at the text. And we'd ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. We have very little information about this particular figure, and you have a brief paragraph on your worksheet. I've also given you an outline of the book. Habakkuk's first question, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. What is his first question? Once you find that little book tucked away there in the Old Testament, what is his first question? And who is it addressed to? His question is addressed to God. And he's representing, I think, the righteous remnant of Judah, and he's reversing that flow of communication. What is this question all about? How long, O Lord? What kind of help is he looking for specifically? What troubles him? Injustice. Wickedness that apparently, seemingly, is going unpunished. Here we have the man of God who has this sensitivity to wickedness and evil and wants to know, God, why aren't you doing something about this? You're a righteous judge. Habakkuk was scandalized by evil. He had that kind of sensitivity to the righteousness of God. There's a parallel passage that helps us, and I've listed it for you, Psalm 73. We haven't picked up our Sunday paper yet, but I could probably guess that if I were to look at the front page, somewhere in that front page of the Sunday paper, there would be an article about wickedness and evil in our society. And I don't even have to be a prophet to say that. Scandalized by evil. What do we do with this? Habakkuk raises the question to God. How does Psalm 73 help us? Take a look at Psalm 73. How does Psalm 73 help us deal with the wickedness that we see around us? All right. So even though the paradigm has been inverted, the righteous seem to be under the thumb of the wicked, and the wicked are prospering, and we learn elsewhere in the Old Testament, if you obey God, Deuteronomy 28, you'll be blessed and you'll prosper. If you disobey God, you can expect the curse of His wrath. And that seems to have now been turned on its head. He enters. And maybe someone would read that verse for us. Someone have that verse where he says, Until I came into the sanctuary of God, somehow entering God's presence, somehow worship, somehow that kind of experience brings perspective to this problem of evil. And the psalmist recognizes that. I think perhaps Habakkuk recognizes this too. Comment here, yes. And that is another, I think, valuable cross-reference. The problem we have as human beings is that four-letter word that begins with W. Wait. That's a hard word. That's a hard word when you're scandalized by evil, isn't it? Wait. Wait. And Habakkuk faces that too. In his second question even, we might look at this text. He uses an image from the military, or perhaps even from the security system of his own city of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk. What's he going to do? I'm going to watch and wait and see how God's going to respond to me. Watch and wait. And notice what he says about his own petition, his own communication to God. What does he call it? At least in my NIV translation, in chapter 2, verse 1. What does he raise to God? A complaint. Scandalized by evil, raising a complaint to God, I will watch and wait and see what God is going to say to me. Any other thoughts as we process this? What perspectives can we bring to bear on that issue of being scandalized by evil, either from Habakkuk or from Psalm 73? Anyone else have a comment or a thought there before we move ahead? One other thing you'll see in Psalm 73, proclaiming the deeds of God. Rejoicing in the past works of God and recognizing what God has done in the past. Okay. So that experience of worship and the temple, a reminder of that presence of God that can be experienced. The security that's found in that knowledge of God's presence. Haha, that's glad you said that. I'm glad you brought that up. I think you're right. And you've moved us to question 3. So we'll look at that. That's fine. That's fine. Because it connects. It's related. Come in. That's right. The frustration of that partial answer is mediated somehow by the presence of God to be satisfying. You're right. And This issue of honest doubt is an important one. That's what Habakkuk brings to God. He takes a complaint. He's scandalized by evil. He says, God, how long can you do this? God says, you know, that's a good idea. You're perceptive, Habakkuk. My people are wicked. I think I'm going to judge them with a Babylonian. What's the problem in that? The Babylonians are worse than we are, Habakkuk says. Come on! How can a holy and just God use a people more pagan and wicked than we are to judge our sin? You're right, it's not intellectually very satisfying, is it? And yet, that's what he deals with. As God responds to him, I'm going to take care of evil and wickedness. I'm going to use an agent, this instrument of Babylonia. It's going to be my agent in this purging of wickedness. And so Habakkuk is stunned, really, when you read the text. This is not what he expected to hear from God. And he's reeling, and it takes him, I think, a little bit of time to process all this. And he raises a second question, and that's essentially the second question. How can you do it this way? How can you do it this way? What about honest doubt? You raise an important question for us. It's number 3. What is the role of honest doubt in the development of faith? What place does actually acknowledging before God our honest doubt, raising our complaint, have in developing faith? Okay, so if that experience of honest doubt somehow turns our gaze to God and in some way enhances that experience, it's valuable for us. Well, we are whole persons, and we have that rational side, and we have an intuitive side, and somehow both have to be a part of our experience, don't they?
I think for me, something that's an important lesson is both with doubt and anger, especially God, is not to see that honesty is the key thing, more so. Especially in college, I almost just kind of think that doubt could be good.
So the adjective is more important than the noun. Because God knows our hearts. If we have doubt, if we have a complaint, does God know that? Why not be honest enough to express it and deal with it before God? And that's a good thought. Yes. Yes. Right. that somehow the community has to be a place where we can do this and we can find a resource in each other for that kind of support and help as we walk through these kinds of waters. And I think there are times in life when that does happen, and I think of Peter when Peter says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And there are times when those questions may come. And if we have a community who is like-minded and supportive, that can be a great asset. And I think especially of young people, I think the church has to be a place where young people especially can be genuine and honest and find support from the community. I have someone here and then here. Terry knows that about me. And I think this prophet stands in the tradition of the psalmist. The psalmists understand that, and more than a third of the psalms are laments or complaints. And Habakkuk stands in that tradition, understands that tradition. And I think that is probably important for him as he thinks about his own experience, as within probably two or three decades of his ministry, Judah will cease to exist in light of the Babylonians. And knowing that, and thinking that through, that was an important, I think, tradition for him to hang on to, that tradition of the lament in the psalm. You had a comment for us, or an observation. Right. And somehow I think we assume at times that we're going to just blow God away with our honest doubt. God can't handle this. I better keep it inside because God can't cope with my complaining or honest doubting. And I don't think God will be blown away. He knows our heart. He knows our intentions and our motives. And you're right. It gives us an opportunity to vent that. It's cathartic in a way. And if you read the lament form in the psalm, the lament always ends with a so-called vow of praise. The lament is a very nice prayer form. It actually takes you from complaining to praising. And I often commend that as a model of prayer in the church, because that's the lament form of the psalms. And it does lead you through that and brings you to a place where you can raise your hands and praise before the Lord and recognize His goodness in all of this. So, yes. Right. I wrote that like this. It encourages dependence on God since it's an affirmation of our humanness and inability. That's right. It forces us into a relationship of dependency. That's right. Good thought. I saw one other person trying to get my attention. Yes. a good thought for us too, that perhaps somehow it does help us identify with others who may be walking without Christ through these same kinds of situations, looking for answers, not finding them. And perhaps it's a way for us to, whether we know it or not, have a bridge, an entree for people in those kinds of situations, if we're willing to explore that and be vulnerable in that way. Well, and I do want to affirm, I'm not calling us to be doubters. I'm calling us to be honest before God. And sometimes that means we will share our doubt and our complaint. But if we follow the pattern of Scripture, it means we come out in a posture of praise. Because that's where the lament takes us. The lament form brings us to a place of praise. And so we want to affirm that too. Other thoughts here? By the way, I have to correct the typo. That should be Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, not 12, 1 to 4, number 3. I'm not adding 9 chapters of Scripture to Habakkuk here. Sorry about that. Let's look at number 4 in connection with this. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the book of the Reformation. At least in my reading, I found that Martin Luther was actually reading Habakkuk when this insight came to him, and he went from there to the New Testament in the book of Romans. So it was actually this prophet who began to stimulate the thinking of this reformer. When he came across this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "The righteous will live by faith." Habakkuk gives us a commentary on that in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This beautiful poem, this poetic prayer that he offers to God, how does he understand faith in light of those verses? What is faith all about in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19? It's beyond circumstances. Yes. The thought, it's beyond circumstances. It's not bound up in circumstance. What else is true about faith? And I thought this might be helpful. We didn't really talk about illness prayer when we were here, but trying to highlight some of the key thoughts in Jonah's prayer, chapter 2, and Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3. What else is faith all about for this prophet? The just will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. What is that? Not restricted to circumstance. What else does the prophet say about faith? Look at these verses. That somehow there is joy, and that is different than happiness. Then we're back to circumstance again. We're back to motivation and attitude. What else is true about faith as the prophet thinks this through and writes poetically about it? Okay, that idea of waiting again. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 1. It resurfaces here. Waiting, waiting. Anything else that you see? Yes. That somehow in the midst of this, there is a provision of strength to withstand, to endure. That's right. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has buffeted you except what is common to humanity. And what do we know about God from that text? He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and when we are tempted, He will provide a way for us. And notice He doesn't say escape, to stand up under it, which is interesting. That's a type of escape. But It's an escape that forces us to at least be a part of that experience for a while. Because what does God know about those experiences for us? As much as we don't like them, God knows that it will build faith in us and Christian character. That's right. Yeah. Okay. That support, that security again in this situation, the everlasting arms of God. Good thought for us. You are right. He looks at the past, and in fact, there seems to be a veiled reference to what great event there? The Exodus. That's right. And he's reflecting upon that, and he knows that as part of his tradition as a Hebrew, and his thought about God is, if he can do it there, there's no reason it can't be repeated in this time and space. And he has that confidence in God.
Doesn't there have to be more of a just knowing the past, knowing what God has done in Israel's history or in church history? Maybe there's something, I'm not exactly sure how to explain it, where the prophet or the person
it's not just the data. You're right. It goes beyond that. Somehow there has to be a personal appropriation of that through experience at some point in time. That may come through the educational process in the family, as these Hebrew youths are trained in their past and their tradition, and at some point in time that actually connects and they begin to experience that personally. But it's more than just the knowledge of that. Yes, you're right to call our attention to that. It has to be appropriated personally in some way and made real. And here I think of Job 42, verses 5 and 6, where Job said, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now I've walked through this trial, and what can Job say? Now my eyes have seen you. That experience has to take place somewhere, somehow. Yes, I would affirm that. Did I grow? No, this is fine. It makes me feel more important. My son, bless his heart, his goal in life was to be taller than his parents. And he made it. So at least one, both of our sons, in fact. So happy for that. It's awful to be, I suppose, if you're a young man shorter than your father. So this makes me feel like I'm taller having this. There's a delicate line. I can perhaps make a stab at that. And here, I need to defer to my emeritus colleague because he knows Greek better than I do. But in the book of James, we have two words. One is pyrazo, the other is dokimazo. And it seems to me that the word pyrazo is testing, temptation with a view towards disapproving faith. And I think that's the kind of complaining that draws the wrath and anger of God. The other word is a type of test, a type of experience that somehow builds up and edifies. And that's why I like to use the word honest doubt, that somehow this is genuine. It comes from a heart that really is seeking God and wants to know the truth. And the whole point is to affirm and push faith ahead in the life of that person. And God responds to that honestly. Now, where is the fine line there? When does one slip over into the other? And I'm not sure that I always know, but somehow God is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is very important here, where in commenting on the Exodus experience and the wilderness wandering, the text says, testing you so that you might know what was in your heart. God doesn't need to know that. Who needs to know it? We do, and then we're without excuse. Because once that comes into our life, this illumination, this searchlight of God, we are exposed. And we know where our motive and attitude is, if it's good or if it's evil. And somehow God brings that to show us who we are in that whole experience. So maybe those thoughts help. And I don't know if you want to comment on those words and the implication there, but... And to be refined in that sense. So maybe that helps. But again, I want to recognize you're right. This is the same God who has responded in a very different way in some other circumstances. And we want to recognize that God is sovereign and free in this situation, isn't He? To respond as He will. David. Doubt versus skepticism. That may be a way to get at that. Doubt, honest doubt versus skepticism. And at what point do we drift from one into the other? And here again, we just have to, like Peter, Lord, I believe. Keep helping my unbelief. Keep stirring me up. Keep helping me to believe so I can conquer that and move ahead. And he makes it very clear, whether there is want and poverty or whether there's great prosperity, my stance, my posture is going to remain the same. I'll endure in that situation whatever. Again, I think Paul perhaps is thinking about this when he says, whether I am in want or whether I have great abundance, therewith I will be content. And I wonder again if he hasn't perhaps in a veiled way, appeal to this particular passage about faith in Habakkuk chapter 3. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said, until I had entered the temple. Jonah, twice in his little prayer, talks about the temple. Habakkuk also makes reference to the issue of the temple. Worship and that encounter with God is important in all of this. And sometimes it's important for us just to get with God's people. There won't be an answer, necessarily. But just somehow being in that fellowship and being in the presence of God in that kind of communal way can be valuable. And the prophets, at least, seem to understand that and appreciate that. As we finish today in 2 minutes, we didn't get through all of our 7 questions, but that's okay. Now you have something to work on. The last one. How is Habakkuk an example for us? What does he teach us? I think it's question 7. How is he an example for us? What do we learn from him as a Christian today? And I have a couple of thoughts, and we'll see if you have any that match up. Yes. Or he didn't take it to other people and complain about it and stir up a problem. He had the integrity to take that to God directly and not somehow deal with it in another arena. That's right. It's a good thought for us from his life. Anything else he teaches us? Yes. So humility, humility as a character trait. Okay. One other one? Anyone have another one for us that isn't mentioned here? Prayer does not work like a TV remote control. That's right. That's right. And we need to be reminded of that lesson time and time again, don't we? We somehow assume God is a cosmic slot machine. And our prayer goes in the slot and we pull the lever and there it is. Doesn't always work that way, does it? Doesn't always work that way. Yes. I think we're talking about John chapter 6 there, aren't we? After those hard words that Jesus says, who can bear these things? And it might even be our friend Peter who says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Well, God bless you in your study of Habakkuk. We'll see you next Sunday in Malachi, the Italian prophet. And we'll finish our study. All right? Shalom.